Well, on an anniversary, especially one so august as the 325th, I feel that we need to focus on some of the big, great issues of our faith, to be reminded of the big things and to pray that we might feel again just how big they are, just how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And so what I want to do this afternoon is to think with you about the cross and the crucifixion. Now, we read Mark 15, or part of it, but I want to turn you to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 14. So Hebrews chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Christ offered himself. Now, there's a great statement and a summary of what the cross is all about. Now, when you start to think about the cross, you soon recognize that we're in the presence of an absolute horror. And yet, it's the centerpiece of the Christian faith. You read the Gospels, and you find them frustratingly brief when it comes to the childhood of Christ and even the ministry of Christ, and there's so much more we'd like to know. But when it comes to the last week of his life and the very last day of his life, it's as if we move into slow motion and we have a day by day and then even an hour by hour account of how the Lord Jesus died. And you only have to listen to the hymns we sing and the sermons we preach, to realize that the death of Christ is never far from our thoughts and from our faith and from our lives. It's a strange thing. How could a horror like the crucifixion possibly have so much significance and have so much weight as to justify its central place? Well, I want to try and answer that this afternoon, and then if you're around tomorrow, to add further to that answer, both in the morning and the evening tomorrow, and really to try and spend the whole weekend in the presence of Calvary, in the hope that it will really refresh us and strengthen us and will light up again the wonderful things that happened on the cross. So as we begin, we come to this verse, which is an astonishing verse, one of the great summary verses of the Bible. And there are many of them, and actually there are many of them in Hebrews 9. So I think we'll probably pull in a couple of others in chapter 9 during the course of these sermons. But let's begin with the basics and to focus now just on the reality of it all, and to try and understand exactly what's going on in Mark 15, as it's explained here in Hebrews 9. Well, let's start, first of all, just thinking about crucifixion, just the historical fact of it. Now, we automatically think of Jesus when we think of a cross. But crucifixion was, of course, very, very common indeed in that Roman world. Just thousands upon thousands of people were crucified. You know, in AD 70, when the Roman legions besieged Jerusalem, there was no wood left to crucify the people that were being crucified. And even if there were, there was no space left to crucify them. The Romans were crucifying every captive and every defector. It was incredibly common. The Romans didn't invent it, of course, but they did perfect it. And without going into the gruesome details, let's just mention that the function of crucifixion was not just execution. It was really an act of state terrorism. You know, how does one city in the ancient Mediterranean world, Rome, how does it come to dominate such a vast empire? How do you control so many people? Well, they had their legions, of course, efficient, brutal, ruthless. That was certainly one of the ways. But the other was crucifixion. That's how they kept their subjects under. That's how they kept their slaves under. It was appalling. It took you days to die. You were simply nailed and left. And the first visitors after a crucifixion were usually the birds and the dogs, as the body was simply left for the carrion. And the goal of it all was not just to kill you, it was to completely destroy you. To destroy you physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, totally. And in that ancient world, you know, you didn't use the word crucifixion, not in polite society. It was a swear word. Go crucify yourself, you might have said in a moment of rage to your worst enemy. Crucifixion was an expression of utter rejection and disdain and destruction. So we need to make a bit of an effort to strip away the sort of sanctified glow that sometimes surrounds the cross and the idea of crucifixion. We need to try and get our sandals on and step into that Roman world and to feel something of the disgrace and unpleasantness and horror of what it would have meant to be crucified. So there's the first thing, as we try to drill down into the reality of crucifixion. Then the second thing, and this is simply to point out, that was the way Jesus of Nazareth met his end. He, of course, was claiming to be king, claiming to be a Messiah. And that made him a threat to the Jewish leadership. And in theory, at least, it made him a threat to Caesar himself. And it was that fact which the Jewish leaders, in seeking to get rid of him, sought to exploit. And so as they tried to persuade Pontius Pilate that this Jesus ought to be crucified, they sought to manipulate him by using the claim to be a Messiah, that he was a rival to Caesar. And they used that to manipulate Pilate into agreeing to crucify him. If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. The implicit threat is there. And so Jesus was crucified. And we need to understand the sort of political element here. There was a declaration being made when you crucified somebody. So the cross was a declaration. It was a declaration by the Romans. They were saying, this is what we can do to anyone we choose to do it to. This is what we can do to the King of the Jews. This is how much power we have. This is how ruthless we are. They were declaring their supremacy and the supremacy of their empire and their Caesar. But as well as the Romans making a declaration, there's a declaration there by the Jews. They were saying, we reject him too. Those Jewish authorities were saying his claims are false. He said he was the Messiah. He claimed to be the Messiah. But we don't accept that, and we're the ones who ought to know. And so we want nothing to do with him, and we have no king but Caesar. And so they pushed him away. So that the Romans are making a declaration, the Jews are making a declaration. But we mustn't forget that in the understanding of these people, God himself was making a declaration. You see, in the Old Testament, it says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Cursed by God. And so in Galatians, you find the Apostle Paul quoting that verse from the Old Testament and applying it to Christ. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, on the cross. And that was real. That wasn't hyperbole. That wasn't exaggeration. Jesus felt it, of course, on the cross. And he is evidently feeling the weight, not just of the rejection of the Jews or the arrogance of the Romans. He's evidently laboring and primarily laboring under the curse of the Father. What is his great cry? It's not, Jews, why have you forsaken me? It's not, Romans, why have you crucified me? It is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, in that cry of dereliction, we're seeing the true extent of the horror that was the cross. So when we think about Jesus and we think about the death of Jesus, let's understand the declaration being made, not just by the Romans, not just by the Jewish authorities, but by the Father. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Forsaken was Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. And of course, the disciples, they got the message. They understood that no Messiah could ever be crucified. And that if a Messiah was to be crucified, then this was demonstrable proof, indisputable proof that he was not the Messiah. And so as the disciples see this unfolding before them, they get the message. They know what's happening here. This was utter failure for the whole project that they committed themselves to. They knew, as Jesus was crucified, that they had been wrong about him. They had thought he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. This proved that they had misunderstood, and they couldn't work out how, and they couldn't imagine in what way. But one thing they knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, as Jesus breathed his last, that whoever he was and whatever he had done, there was no way on earth this man could be the Messiah. They knew they were wrong. And of course, their great fear is they were next. So as we think about the crucifixion and the reality of what's happening here. Yeah, get your sandals on. Put yourself into the world of the Romans and the Jews in the first century. But put yourself in the position of these disciples. Everything that they've been building a new life upon, everything they thought they knew about God, everything they thought they knew about his kingdom, what they thought they knew about Jesus, has just been proven beyond dispute to be absolutely mistaken. Well, maybe that's where an historian would have to stop. But thankfully, the Christian has got more to say. And so there's a third point. As we try to drill down into the reality of what's happening here, because we haven't said everything. There is, on top of these surface realities, a deeper reality. There is something underneath. And there's a plan here and a purpose here. So everything we've said is real, and we mustn't diminish that. We must let it hit us, the horror of it, the failure of it, the experience of these disciples. You've got to let that hit you, but you mustn't stop there. You know, if that was all there was to it, we wouldn't be here today. Jesus would be just another forgotten victim of the Roman Empire. So what's the something else then that the historian does not see, but which the Christian does? Well, there's different ways we could look at it. I was in a conference recently, and the preacher explained all this and showed the deeper purpose using the word delivered. So I want to pinch what he said. Actually, he got it from another book. So we're all pinching something from somewhere, but I've held my hands up. But this word delivered, it's fascinating. So you find that in the gospel story, talking about the death of Christ, the word delivered is used a number of times. It's used to describe what Judas Iscariot did. So in Matthew 26, 16, it says that Judas, from that moment, sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. That's the word delivered, to betray him. And we know the story, one of his own. For 30 pieces of silver, identified Jesus. You know, we're living in the days before photography. And so how do you identify this Jesus when he's part of a crowd? It's easy for him to slip away, isn't it? Nobody's got a picture. So Judas, who knew him intimately, he agrees to betray him. And this word delivered is used of what Judas did. You know, has there ever been a greater sin in the history of the world? But then you move on, Matthew chapter 27, and you find that the same word is used of the chief priests. So when Jesus is arrested, having been betrayed, he's put on trial in front of the chief priests. And in Matthew 27, verse 2, it says that after they'd been talking to him, they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And it's the same word. It's translated betrayed. When Judas does it, it's described being delivered when the chief priests do it. And then later on in chapter 27, the same word is used of what Pilate does for Jesus. So in Matthew 27, verse 26, we're told that Pilate, when he's finished with his efforts to free him and he's been cornered and he finally gives it up, it says that having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Same words. And you say, well, that's not surprising. You know, they were all betraying Jesus at different ways, at different levels. You could see why you'd use the same word. He's being handed over. He's being delivered up. But the really interesting thing is that there's one more usage of this word delivered. And this time, the one doing the delivering is God himself. So later on in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and he's recalling these events around the crucifixion and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, he says this, Acts 2 verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And then he says, this man was handed over to you, there's our words, he was delivered over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So we've got here Judas doing the delivering up. We've got here the Jewish authorities, the chief priests doing the delivering up. We've got Pilate doing the delivering up. And we've got God doing the delivering up. Now what that's doing for us is taking us, if you like, behind the history and giving us a deeper explanation of what is happening. And of course, it's this that the Christian sees. And it's this that the Christian has become convinced of. And it's this which actually makes them a Christian. The belief in this, the embracing of this, the realization of the significance of this. So what I'm saying under this third point is that beneath the history, beneath the surface explanation, there is something spiritual going on. There is something of God happening here. There is a plan that is not Pilate's plan, and it's not the chief priest's plan, and it's not Judas's plan, and it's not the disciples' plan. It is God's plan. And so the crucifixion of Jesus is not rooted ultimately in the failure of Judas, or the jealousy of the chief priests, or the in Pilate and his whatever that is. It's rooted in a plan and purpose that God Himself has. God the Father has it. God the Son has it. God the Holy Spirit has it. And it's that realization that brings all this out of the realm of history and into the 21st century and into our own lives. Because here now is something which doesn't just belong in the first century, and it doesn't just belong in that ancient Jewish world or that ancient Roman world. This is something that transcends these things. This is something which has significance beyond these people, beyond their hopes and dreams and disappointments and avarice and brutality. It's bigger than all of that. And so in this fact, in the fact that it was God who was doing something at the cross, this is where we begin to see and feel the relevance and the significance and the power of what happened there on Calvary. This is why we're still singing about it. This is why we believe in this Jesus. This is why we love this Jesus. This is why we think our sins are forgiven. This is why we think we're going to heaven. This is why we trust God, even in the dark. Because we know, we have seen, we have come to understand that something eternal was happening there on that cross, that marks it out from the thousands of others who were crucified, and that makes this man more than a man to us, and this cross more than a tragedy to us. So that leads me to a fourth point. We talked about the crucifixion. We're pursuing the reality. We're trying to get to grips with this. Why are we making such a fuss of this? Well, we talk about the crucifixion. We've talked about the fact that Jesus was crucified. And then we've tried to go beneath it. And we've got, I hope, to the more central point that the scriptures are making, the thing that brings it out of the history books and off the page and into Monday morning and into my fears and my hopes and my shame. And so now fourthly, let's stay with that and let's try and crystallize exactly what was the purpose that God had in delivering up Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is where we come to Hebrews 9, and this is where we could spend a lot of time in the riches of this chapter. Let me pull out two things that the writer here says were happening, was the purpose of the crucifixion. Now, the first one is not in verse 14, but in verse 26. Listen to this. We'll go halfway through, at least I'm using an NIV, halfway through the verse. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a statement. And let me say it again. He has appeared. So that's Jesus of Nazareth. And that's not a big enough title for him, is it? the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world, Messiah, he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages. Why? Well, here's the phrase. This is what the cross was accomplishing. This was the purpose: to do away with sin. Now, I dare say, if we got talking over a sandwich and a cup of tea later on, and you were so inclined and I was so inclined, we could share an awful lot of problems that maybe we've got. And that's a good thing to do. But the Bible, although interested in all manner of problems, always presents us with just one thing as the great problem. And not just of our individual lives, although that is certainly presented, but actually of the whole world. You think of all the reports and all the government documents and all the newspaper editorials that are written about what's wrong with the world and how it can be put right. You think of all the doctors' reports. You think of all the psychologists' reports. You think of all, well, we could go on. All the different analyses, all the different ideas as to what's wrong with the world. Well, the Bible, without rubbishing any of that, would regard all of those things as basically symptoms of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem, the Bible calls sin. And the first thing the Bible ever does, it comes to us and it puts to us that the single great problem of your life is that you are a sinner in the sight of God. And you and I, we will never make progress in our lives until we come to terms with that. It's not an easy thing to come to terms with. Every fiber of your being will resist it. Like oil and water resist each other. But until you overcome that, until you see that, until you embrace that and own that, you are never going to make progress. Never. Sin is the great problem of our lives. And sin is the great problem of history and of the nations. And it's really important that as we're watching our news feeds and fretting about the world, that we understand what is at the root of it all. Okay, you're telling me sin is everything. What is sin? Well, sin at one level is the breaking of God's law. God is the creator. He's made his world to function in a certain way. He's made us as human beings to relate to him and to our world in a certain way. There are principles, there's an order, there are laws, there are rules. And to walk in those rules would be with the grain, if you like, with the current, with the flow of God's creation. But we don't walk with those laws. We swim against the tide. We cut across the grain. We've decided that we know better. That God doesn't know what he's doing, and actually he's probably against us. It certainly feels like he is, and so we're not going to just fall in line with what he's doing in the world, certainly not with what he said I must do with the world. I'm going to decide for myself, and so we come up with our own rules, usually just buying in the rules of the majority. We just suck up whatever our culture is saying is normal, and we pursue it. We sin. That's breaking God's law. I said, at one level, that's a good definition of sin. But you can go deeper with that as well. Because if you think about it, there's something darker than that about sin. It's not just breaking rules, is it? There's betrayal in our sinfulness. You know, God has made us, and he's given us a wonderful world to be in. He's given us himself, that we might know him and walk with him. And he's sharing with us his own life. So you as a human being, you are meant to be filled with the joy that the Father has in the Son and the Spirit, and the joy that the Son has in the Father and the Spirit, and the joy that the Spirit has in the Father and the Son. You're not meant to be this miserable. It's sin that's made you miserable. God gave us Himself. And so when we push Him away and we say, well, actually, I think I know better than you, and I'm going to replace you, and I'll decide what's success and failure, what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, never mind what you say, there's not just an act of rebellion there, there's an act of betrayal there. It's relational, our sin. We're trying to replace Him with ourselves. And when you read the story of the first sin in Genesis 3, you see there the consequences, the ripples that radiate out, or rather the tremors that shake and destroy our lives from the epicenter of this devastating earthquake. Your sin, what does it bring? Well, what has it brought? You watch the news, you live in the real world. Wonderfully happy, aren't we? Incredibly free, aren't we? Living forever, aren't we? Knowing good and evil, don't we? Ruling like gods, aren't we? Well, you don't need to be me to tell you what nonsense that is. What is our experience? Our experience is guilt and shame, compulsion and addiction, idolatry and the tyranny of the self. And not only that, but sin is almost personified in the Bible. In Genesis 4, God talks about sin like a predator crouching at the door, ready to pounce and devour us. It's given a life of its own. And in Romans 5, verse 12, when Paul is describing the fall and the entry of sin into the world, he uses a very evocative term. It's often translated, sin entered. Really, you could translate it, sin invaded. You know, there's a personality behind this sin. There's a serpent behind this sin. There's a devil behind the serpent that's behind the sin. It's a glove. There's a hand in it. And that hand is pulling your strings. And that hand is driving you in certain directions. Our sin makes us vulnerable to a whole world of darkness, to a whole kingdom of darkness. And when we sin, what we do is open the door. We give the devil a foothold. We invite him in. We hand him the keys. And he doesn't need a second invitation. He's in. And he's running stuff. And he's generating values and reactions and ambitions. And they are dark and they're destructive. And if it were not for the common grace of God, we'd all be in a living hell already. So sin is like a power. It's a force at large in the world. And it's wreaking havoc and it's taking prisoners. And what we're being told here is that the cross of Christ has done away with it. Imagine your life if sin was done away with. Imagine your BBC News app. If sin was done away with, it'd be empty, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be any stories. Because only the bad news makes the headlines. Imagine a world with no bad news. Imagine your life with no guilt, no shame, no fear. Imagine your existence with no death. Imagine no wrong values, no evil reactions. Imagine your world with sin done away with. Well, look what we've got here. Christ, we're told, shed his blood, this is verse 14, by the way, and offered himself unblemished to God. There's a great definition of the cross. Then the verse we're actually looking at here, which I'd forgotten, and maybe you have, it's verse 26, where it says, he appeared then, once and for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what's the great purpose that God has? How could God the Father possibly send God the Son into a world like this to do a thing like that? How could God the Son possibly submit to the will of God the Father and come into this world and take our human nature and then submit to a destiny like that? And how could the Holy Spirit possibly empower the incarnate Christ and enable him in his human nature to do such an appalling and painful thing? Well, it's because they had a bigger vision, a bigger goal, a bigger plan. And the goal was not the suffering, but the atonement that the suffering secures. And the language here is priestly language, isn't it? Christ, he offered himself. He was giving himself as a sacrifice. He was the priest. And these people in the book of Hebrews, they knew all about priests. Priests were there to represent you. Priests were there to make sacrifices for you so your sins could be atoned for. And that sacrifice died in your place and paid the penalty for your sin. And we're now being told that that great priestly language is actually not about the Old Testament and these animals that were sacrificed in the tabernacle and the temple. That language is about Jesus. And you've got to, if you want to understand what Jesus is doing, if you want to understand that Old Testament language, you've got to apply it to the man of Calvary. And you've got to understand that there is the ultimate high priest. And the ultimate high priest is there offering the ultimate sacrifice. And the ultimate sacrifice is not some bull or some goat. The ultimate sacrifice is Jesus Christ himself. And he's presenting himself to the Father as a substitute who will bear the wrath of God in the place of his people so that his people could hear about this and turn to him and believe it and have sin in their lives done away with. First of all, the guilt of it and the power of it. Then progressively through their lives, the impact of it, the workings of it as they are sanctified. And then finally, at the moment of their death, to be completely, totally and utterly finished with it. And to become one of the men, the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the purpose. It's so that I can stand here and you could stand here or any Christian could stand here and could say to any sinner on the face of the earth, if you will come to Jesus, it'll all be wiped away. In principle, immediately. In practice, well, finally when you die and then one day at the end of history, in totality. And all of the sorrow and all of the grief, the whole old order of this fallen world will be wrapped up and hurled into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And all things will be made new. Which leads me to the second thing, which I've already preached half of, because you sort of can't help yourself. Do away with sin is how you put it negatively. But the second purpose then is to obtain redemption. Redemption. So check out a different verse again. Look at verse 12. Talking about Jesus, using all this language of the high priest. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, not the one in the tabernacle. Talking about heaven itself, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining, here's a purpose statement, this is what we're after, so obtaining eternal redemption. Now, a redemption, that's an Exodus word. If you were a first century Jew at Passover time, which is when Jesus was crucified, if you're in the huge crowds that come for that festival and you heard the word redemption, You would know we're talking about the Exodus. You're there to celebrate how centuries before, through Moses, God had demolished their captors, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and through works of power had brought them out of centuries of slavery. And through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the 10th plague, through the parting of the Red Sea, he had brought them out of slavery according to his ancient promise in order to bring them into a promised land. That's what you'd have thought. And of course, that's what the disciples were after, something equivalent to that. When they signed up to the Messiah movement of Jesus, that's what they were hoping for. They were hoping for another Exodus. They thought Jesus was another Moses. And he wasn't going to throw out the Egyptians. They were pretty irrelevant. The problem these days was the Romans. So we need a Messiah who's going to get rid of the Romans and help us replace them as lords of all. And so you find the disciples constantly bickering about who's the greatest, who's going to get the best seat, who's going to have the most power. They were thinking in these earthly terms, these political terms, these military terms. That's what they wanted from their Messiah. And it was an awful shock to them when they suddenly began to realize that Jesus hadn't come to kill Romans. He'd come to be killed by the Romans. And that he hadn't come to destroy the world, but to save the world. And his real goal was sin, the ultimate enemy, death, the ultimate enemy, Satan, the ultimate enemy. That's the level at which Jesus was working. And so, as a first century Jew reading this, hearing about redemption, well, that's where you'd go. You'd go to the Exodus and you'll hope for a new Exodus to kick out the Romans. And yet the whole message, the punchline of the New Testament is that that is just not big enough. It's not a big enough thing. It's not a big enough idea. This is the Son of God, not just some Moses. This is the Creator who's born in the manger. This is the Creator who's dying on a cross. And that death is going to accomplish far more than a political empire, no matter how great and no matter how long it reigns. And so the writer to the Hebrews does not talk about redemption. He talks about eternal redemption. So he's not talking about redemption in history. He's talking about redemption from history. He's talking about the end of history, the fulfillment of history. He's talking about the renewal of creation. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the culmination of the ages, as we read in verse 26. And all of that was secured by 3 hours, or maybe just by the moment of death, we could discuss that, of this one man who was so far more than a man, who was the Son of God. So think of the promises in the Bible. They are massive. We don't think of them enough. The promise is you will go to heaven when you die. The promise is on the last day, your body will be raised just as the body of Jesus was raised, and you will never die again. The promise is on that last day, not only your body will be raised, but the entire cosmos will be raised, and all things will be made new. And understand then that all of those promises, they are yes, and they are amen in Christ Jesus. And we can be more specific. They are secured and accomplished by this one sacrifice. This is the greatest moment in the history of the world. Jesus is not just part of history here. He is making history here. He is fulfilling history here. He is ending history here. And so, what we are looking at then, if I can smuggle in a fifth point, is the sufficiency and the finality of the cross of Christ. And what I'm trying to say to you today is that the cross is powerful. And I'm trying to say to you that the cross is enough. Enough for you. In all of your struggles, in all of your fears, in your mortality, in your anxiety, in your guilt, in your shame, the cross is enough. Death has been conquered. Satan has been destroyed. And so in our lives, You don't need anything else. Are you anxious today? Then it's the cross that you need. Are you guilty today? Then it's the cross that you need. Are you ashamed of yourself today? Hardly able to raise your head, wondering if you should have even have come. Well, the cross is what you need. Are you captive today? Are you going home tonight to watch pornography? Because that's what you do every night. Well, the cross is what you need. You see it in that phrase, repeated 5 times in Hebrews. Once for all. Once for all. So as I finish, let me say, you've got to stop trying to manage your own sin. You've got to stop trying to manage your own guilt, your own shame, your own fear, your own anxiety. And you've got to bring it to the cross. You've got to lay it at his feet. You've got to understand what God has done for you there. And you've got to stop hiding your sin. That pornography use, you've got to stop hiding it. You've got to tell him. You've got to confess it. And you've got to confess it freely to him. And whatever else it might be. And you've got to surrender to the invitation. How long since you did that? You say, I've been a Christian a long time. Okay, so every day then, you're surrendering. How long since you surrendered decisively, personally, deliberately? Well, why not now? 325th anniversary of this church. What a great day to surrender to Jesus, who loved you, who gave himself for you. And when you've surrendered to him, be free. Be free. You're entering into a new covenant. You're a new covenant believer. Don't pick up the law again and try and justify yourself. You'll just soon sink down. You're a new covenant believer. You have new covenant promises. Enter into it. Christ is everything. Christ has paid the ransom, verse 15 says, to set you free. And you can be secure. Because he is able to save you to the uttermost. Because having risen from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God. And he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Now, you've been very patient. But I don't care about that. I don't care if you talked all the way through. All I'm interested in is what are you going to do with Jesus? That's all I care about. And that is a personal question. Please don't tell me. Well, I hope the guy next to me is listening. What are you going to do with this? What are you doing with this? How big is this? How real is this? Is it just what you talk about in church, or is it how you live your life? Well, let's turn to God in prayer, shall we? Just for a moment, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we don't find it easy, Lord, to engage with these profound and deep things. Nothing in our culture, Lord, encourages us to do this. But Lord, everything in your word does. And so we pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, if there is darkness there, if they're shut, Lord, open them. And Lord, if we've not been listening to you, we can hardly hear your voice anymore. Please don't give us up. Please help us not to harden our hearts, but to turn to you as if we've never have before. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.